Good to see everyone here this morning. We're delighted that you're with us, and we trust that the things we have to say in the next few moments will be beneficial to each and every one of us. I'm going to talk this morning about a story that appears in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And this story is one that makes a good story to tell our children, actually. And some of the stories in Daniel are very entertaining and educational for the children. And yet, while it may be very good to teach the children from this story, I think it's even better that we teach the children the principle that is set forth in this story, so that when they become adults, they will not struggle with trying to apply those principles in their lives. It's a story that has the battling wills of God and man involved. And even though God's will prevails in this story, we want to be sure that we understand that the story clearly portrays the ability for King Nebuchadnezzar to have his own will and to have his to make his own mind up and to decide what he wants to do. And so it is important that we remember the passage in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it is that we learn about God from studying stories like this in the Bible. And we actually not only learn about God, but we learn what God wants us to understand as those things important in our lives and how to set our priorities appropriately. What I'm going to do in this lesson is I'm going to go very quickly through this story. I'm hopeful that most people have read the story before, but I'm going to cover the details of the story and try to set it just briefly, roughly in history for us, so that we can understand what is taking place at the time. And then I want us to try to make some application for ourselves from the principles that are taught in the story. And so in the story itself, the setting is actually the majority of the fourth chapter is set from verse 4 on, 10 years after Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are delivered from the fiery furnace. And you'll recall at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar very boldly proclaimed glory and honor to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't actually make any pretense that it was his God, but he recognized the power of their God. Then beginning in the first three verses of chapter 4, very closely in time to the end of chapter 3, he repeats that, and he begins to talk about how great God he is. Now, 10 years following that, that would be about 580 BC that chapter 3 ended, and about 570 BC when chapter 4, verse 4 begins. And there comes the dream that is given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you recall that Nebuchadnezzar has had dreams before that have needed to be interpreted for him. This will be no different. The dream, the vision depicts a tall, strong tree visible to all the earth, beautiful foliage, abundant fruit, able to give shade to the beasts, dwelling to the birds of the air, and able to provide food for all living creatures. In other words, the picture he sees is something that is very, very powerful and important in the lives of people on the earth. And so the setting then is this: in this dream, as he sees that vision, he then hears an angelic watcher, or one of the holy ones, that give instructions to him or give instructions that he hears. Maybe I should say it that way. It says, chop down the tree, strip the foliage into branches, but leave the stump with the roots, and place a band of bronze and iron around that stump and let it sit in the new grass of the field. Now here's where it changes. The expression changes. Up to this point, we're talking about a tree in the vision. But suddenly in the vision, it says, then let him, now it becomes personal, let him be drenched with dew from heaven, share with beasts in the grass of the earth, let his mind be changed from a man to a beast, and let seven periods of time, I am believing those seven periods of time were years. But that's not provable from Scripture that the period was a year. It could have been a season. But there were seven periods of time. Choose what you will for that, that he, this him, will be under these conditions. So the sentence then is a decree. Now, when I say a decree, I mean this comes from the angelic watcher, the Holy One, and this is set in stone. This will happen. That's what the decree means. This has been decreed. This has been decided. This is the will of God, if you will. And this is going to occur for these following reasons. This is so the living may know that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar through this vision that he rules even above this tall tree that is so prolific and so productive in society. God rules over that. Now, we learned that over in the second chapter, as you recall already. And so he bestows, it says, God rules over these kingdoms, and then he bestows on whom he wishes the rule over those kingdoms. And he sets over it the lowliest or the humble of men. Daniel now is called to interpret the dream. Now you remember that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he refused to tell anyone what the dream was. He has, they call them the Chaldean magicians and soothsayers and the mediums and whatever. And he calls them and tells them he wants them to tell him the dream and then interpret it for him, which they cannot do. So he has to call in Daniel. Daniel does that. And Daniel explains to him, this is not me doing this. This is God. This is God in heaven doing this. He's just using me as his instrument to tell you what it is. So when these Chaldean magicians and so forth are called in for this dream, again, they cannot interpret the dream. So he goes back to his kind of his old faithful, if you will, with Daniel. And he calls Daniel in to interpret the dream. Now, Daniel, as you read the chapter, there's when Daniel is called to interpret the dream and he realizes what it is, he's very hesitant. he's not really, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. And the king encourages him, no, you tell me what God says. You just tell me the truth. Let me hear it. And so Daniel then begins to explain the dream as follows. He says, the tree, O king, is you. You're the tree. Your strength has become great. Your rule and your reign has become majestic to all the earth. You are the bright shining star ruling in the earth. Therefore, the instruction to cut down the tree, O king, is about you. It's about you. Chop down the tree means we're going to bring a halt to your reign. This majestic kingdom you have is going to be taken away from you, or you're actually going to be removed from it. The stump with its roots in the ground is you, king, in a deposed form. That represents you being reduced from the kingdom. For seven periods, you're going to live with and like the animals. The dew is going to settle on you. You're going to eat what they eat and eat with them. That period is until you recognize God rules over the realms of men and gives to whom he wills ruler authority. Leaving the stump with its roots in the ground means your reign will be restored. Here's the good news for Nebuchadnezzar. If there's any bright light in this at all, here it is. That your reign will be restored to you once you do recognize that the Most High God of heaven rules over all. And so Daniel's advice to the king is, remember, we said this is a decree from God. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Just as sure as I'm talking to you, O king, this is going to happen. So here's what you should do. Cease from your arrogant, sinful lifestyle. He doesn't use those words, maybe, but that's what he's saying. You need to make a change in your life. You need to become merciful to those who are in need. Care for the poor. Be kind. Be considerate of others. And that possibly that will extend your prosperity. 1 year later, we said this was 570 BC, just to use years. And these are all guesstimates, these years. They're pretty close, but no one is perfect on these. So 569 BC, after 570 BC, this dream has appeared to him and been interpreted by Daniel. 1 year later, he's walking on the roof of his palace, feeling pretty good. He's feeling pretty good. He's boasting and bragging about all the greatness of his majestic kingdom. Okay? While the words are in his mouth, the dream becomes a reality. Remember, the dream was a decree. It was going to happen. He should have known that it was going to happen. And he should have been preparing for it as Daniel warned him. But it was kind of one of those things out of sight, out of mind. I saw someone put something on Facebook this week about out of sight, out of mind. And they said, those who believe in out of sight, out of mind have never seen a big hairy spider disappear into their bedroom. That was their description of how you do some believe it, some don't, I guess. Well, anyway, I say that just because I found that humorous when I saw that on the phone. But this is kind of what he did. See, he got past it. It happens to us sometimes. Something crucial happens in our life. Maybe it frightens us a bit. Maybe it's a health scare. Could be anything. And we become very serious for a while. All of a sudden, we're eating the right foods and doing our exercises and whatever we have to do because we now realize health is tenuous. But sooner or later, if we're not careful, we go back like he did. And that's what he did. He reverted. And so now the dream becomes a reality. Everything spoken in the dream is no longer a vision, but it's reality. Literally, for 7 years, he's out there in the field eating grass. Like the cattle and living like the animals around him. 7 years periods later, his reason returns to him. Remember, the stump was left with the roots in the ground. It was going to be restored to him when he recognized that God ruled over the lives of men and over all the kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar honors the Most High God with praise and appropriate deference and honor. He recognizes his everlasting dominion, God's everlasting dominion, from generation to generation. And no one can stop him. No one can prevent God from doing what he wills. And at this time, the king's reign is restored. His splendor and majesty of his kingdom come back. His counselors all have elevated him again. They seek his wisdom. His sovereignty is restored. Surpassing greatness, it says. Maybe the kingdom was even greater than it was before. He then says this about the Most High God. And this is typical of Nebuchadnezzar. He's been brought to his knees. He's been dominated by this great God of heaven. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The story illustrates and tells us clearly that the will of God will not be altered by the rejection or the opposition of mankind at any level. It doesn't matter how powerful a person is on the face of this earth, he will not alter the will of God. He has no power, no authority. He can call on no power great enough to do that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is admitting here. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar, it appears, just secular history and so forth, and the biblical history as well, is that he just could not recognize this God was his God, was to be his God. He should have honored this God. He treated this God as if it was the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he wanted them to give him access to their God when he was in need, you see. But he didn't believe in this God for himself. He didn't allow this God to control and direct his life. That's the lesson, one of the lessons that we need to learn from this. Now we're going to talk about applying this to every age of mankind, but the age we're concerned about is this one, isn't it? The age of mankind we need to do something about is the one in which we live. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. And I believe that we're going to begin now to see what the scriptures are trying to teach us in this lesson. The book of Habakkuk, if you've not read it often at least, is a book that essentially is almost like a debate between Habakkuk having a little dialogue, at least, with God. Questioning God, what about this? What about, why do you, so forth. Listen to how he questions God. Now, let me set further. Habakkuk is written at about the time the Babylonian captivity began, just about the time it was to begin. And the prophets have already been telling the Judeans what's going to happen. Jeremiah and Ezekiel have been telling them all along what's going to happen. So now, verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Now, if we read from the beginning of the chapter, we know he's talking about the Chaldeans. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now Habakkuk knows his people have sinned against God. He knows they failed to do what they should do. But he's saying, but Lord, how can you send people that are worse than we are to be your punishment against us? Habakkuk talked to God. He reasoned with God. He questioned God. But he never knew God's will and understood fully what it was. And he had to come to the realization, like all men do, that God's eternal plan will be seen through. We can challenge it all we want. We can ask ourselves questions. Why do the things that are happening right now in this world happen? And we've seen some awful stories from Eastern Europe with the issues they're dealing with. It's sad. People are dying. People are giving their lives in an attempt to defend their country. And Christians are dying. There are Christians there that have died already. And yet God rules in the realm of mankind. We can't let go of that. We must hang on to that. Let's move a little further here. Let's get down to our day and age, and let's talk about ourselves for a few minutes here. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and these passages are passages you're acquainted with, but I want you to see them in the context of what we've studied today, what we've just seen happen with the king of Babylon, what we've just seen happen as the king of Babylon is making his move to take Babylon or take Judea captive. We see it even from the Judean side. We're seeing the same issues arise. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their malice or their wickedness, and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, what is important for us to understand is that when we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, God ranks higher than Caesar. And therefore, when Caesar begins to revolt and reject God and try to force us to reject God, we have to go with the higher power. We honor God regardless. Now, here is the situation that exists with us generally so far. And who knows what this country will become long after all of us are gone and others live here. There's no way to predict that. But what happens with us generally is that Caesar, our Caesar, whatever we want to call that, our authority in our nation, tends to make life maybe a little more difficult for us, make some decisions that they perceive to be in the best interest of the overall nation and not so good for us individually. Whatever may happen, we still render to Caesar what is Caesar's, even when Caesar does not appear to be our friend. Who was it that crucified Jesus? It was Caesar. It was actually Caesar. It was the Roman soldiers who had the authority over this situation. And Pilate washed his hands of it, if you'll remember, and turned him over so that he could be crucified. And the Roman soldiers did the work. Jesus was not concerned about replacing Caesar. He was concerned about changing the hearts of people to believe in God and to obey God regardless of what Caesar did. And so in the 23rd chapter, in verses 37 to 39, the verse is just before Matthew 24, which talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen at the hands of the Roman Caesars. He says in verse 37 through 39, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He speaks to these people that he was trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom to and says, "You are the ones who have killed the prophets." Why did they kill prophets? They killed prophets because prophets wanted them to do things in service to God that interfered with the desire they had for life on the earth. It kind of messed up their plans when Jeremiah came along And when Elijah came along, and all those different prophets throughout the history of the Jews. And he says, you killed the prophets because you would not render to God and honor God with what was God's. And so Jesus obviously recognized the corrupt nature of the Roman rule and the harsh and unfair treatment of people under Roman rule. But he was concerned with the eternal destiny of those who were being handled by the Romans. And so in Romans, the 13th chapter, rather, and verses 1 through 7, we have Paul basically teaching us the same lesson when he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does bear the sword. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now here he says, listen to this sound, just like Jesus, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to who custom. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's get it in its proper priority, folks. Let's give the credit to the people who deserve credit. Let's give the tax. Let's give the whatever we owe to our government. Let's give it to them. We must do that because God is the one who ordained that government. God's the one who put it there. Do you think Paul ever desired a more gracious and kind ruler than Nero, the one who beheaded him? Of course he did. But what did he devote his energies to? When he was in prison in Rome, he was having visitors come to him, and he was trying to preach the gospel to them. The book of Philippians tells us the apostle Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome by the Caesars, awaiting death, converted members of Caesar's household. Taught members of Caesar's household the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Because he had his priorities right. He knew what the rulers were going to do or had an understanding, and it just didn't matter. He had another task to do. He had another vision for his life. And so the reign of Christ on the throne of David, spoken of in Ephesians, the first chapter, and Acts, the second chapter, and many other places, has great promise for those who trust in him. Here's what is said about God, the ruler, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God's the one who's in charge. We need to pick the right leader. We need to pick the right thing. We need to understand, what's the old expression? Which side our bread's buttered on, I guess, is the old expression we used to hear. And we need to trust God because he has the rule over the Caesar, or he has the rule over the president, or he has the rule over the premier of some other country, and all of these things. He put those people in place. It is our responsibility to focus our attention on serving him, simply being obedient citizens under whatever rule we find ourselves. Here's what Jesus says in John 17:1-2. He says, spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is the one, Hebrews 5:8-9, who has the authority to give eternal life to those who obey him. We need to render to God what is God's, and to Caesar what is Caesar's. And we need to understand, most of all, that God's mission that we are to carry out has nothing to do with seeing that the best government is elected in some country, wherever we live, where we reside. That's just not what it's about. It's about looking for a better country, a better city, as is spoken of Abraham in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He looked for a greater city. He looked for that city and that whose foundations are from God. And so we need to do the same thing. I know that we live in a time when our nation has some political turmoil, and we can become so embroiled in that that we forget what we're really about. And if we're not careful, we fail to honor, render to God what is God's. And we spend our time trying to change what we need to render to Caesar rather than just simply honoring the God-given authority that Caesar has and being obedient to that and then fulfilling our mission for God in living for him and communicating the message of the gospel and the great power that it has to give eternal life. Whereas the only life, Matthew 10:28, the only life Caesar or any government can take from us is this life. But we need to fear the one, Jesus said, who can kill both body and soul in hell, not just this body. We need to think about that so that we can downplay in our lives all the turmoil that goes on in the world, in the governments of men, and focus ourselves on the great governor of all, God, and his will, so that we can serve him faithfully. Maybe those here this morning who need to obey the gospel, maybe those who have obeyed the gospel and need to make changes in your life. The reason we offer the invitation every time we come together is because we don't know what your situation is. We don't know who may be, through some unfortunate circumstance, have separated themselves from God. But we say this to you, that Jesus is the reconciler, and he wants you to come and be reconciled to God, whatever has happened between you and the one you are to render greatest honor to. And so we encourage you, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.